The title of the sermon is Our Eyes Are Upon You. And I'm going to share with you from my heart today. Because there are things happening in this world that even though we were warned and told, is still almost too much to believe. And so I invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to 2 Chronicles, the 20th chapter, as we look at this beautiful story and learn the importance of keeping our eyes upon God. 2 Chronicles, Old Testament, after 1 and 2 Kings. And we will start at verse 20. We'll start at verse 1 in chapter 20. And here's what my Bible says. Do you have it? Boys and girls, you have your Bibles open. Please open your Bibles. Listen what it says here. It happened that after this, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. And then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi. Now, I want to pause there for a moment because we need to do a little adjustment here. You see, we read these stories, maybe even Sabbath school, you know, these are some favorite stories. You go over and over them. But because they're so familiar, maybe you didn't stop to think. Imagine the panic of the people when they heard that Ammon, Moab, and Edom were already approaching the city to attack them. A huge army, a great multitude, it says. I want you to try to imagine how they felt. Now, I know they had God, and I know this is going to work out real good, but let's forget that for now. For when you face a crisis, do you say that when the crisis comes? Oh, I know this is going to be all right because I've got God with me. We should be like that. But many of us respond much differently when something happens to us. And so, you can imagine when the word came that a great multitude is coming, and that great multitude is Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. They were panicked. And so what did King Jehoshaphat do? Look at verse 3 as we continue the story. This is beautiful. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and to proclaim a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord and from all the cities of Judah that came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God of heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nation? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God whom drove out the inhabitants of this land before our people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwelt in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before the temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save us. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us an inheritance. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now, perhaps you haven't looked at this the way I started it, but do you see they were in great fear? Do you see clearly they had great concerns? Do you understand and catch from this prayer that they realized the multitude coming was more powerful and better equipped and already on its way than they were? And so let's see, in a time of crisis, what did Jehoshaphat do? Number one, he fasted and prayed. And by the way, I didn't read verse 13, but verse 13 says, their little ones, their wives, and their children were included. Number two, he praised God. That's how he started his prayer. And number three, he claimed a specific promise. You know, I don't know if you've ever really gone back to the prayer in 1 Kings and in 2 Chronicles of Solomon when he dedicated the temple. He laid out before the Lord seven scenarios in which he said, if we come under those circumstances to your temple and pray, then you answer us. And that's exactly the promise Jehoshaphat claimed. And then number four, they made the request perfectly known. Help! And number five, our eyes upon you, we are going to trust the Lord. And so take a look at the overwhelming odds here of the map and see that the three heathen nations that are coming against Judah. And then in answer to the prayer, the answer came. But do you know that at the end of June, the Supreme Court is making a ruling on gay marriage? Okay, here we go. James Dobson, who is founder of the highly influential group Focus on the Family and the Family Research Council and now runs Family Talk Radio, is warning that if the Supreme Court redefines marriage as analysts are predicting, the ruling will be a presage of the fall of Western civilization. I do not recall a time when the institution of marriage in the family had faced such perils, or when the forces arrayed against them were more formidable and determined, he writes in a letter. Barring a miracle, the family that has existed since antiquity will likely crumble, presaging the fall of Western civilization itself. This is a time for concerted prayer, divine wisdom, and greater courage than we've ever been called upon to exercise. The institution of the family is one of the Creator's most marvelous and enduring gifts to humankind. It was revealed to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and then described succinctly in Genesis 2:24, where we read, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And with those 20 words, God announced the ordination of a male-female marriage long before He established the two other great human institutions, the church and the government. Every civilization has held that understanding of marriage until now. Rabbi Jonathan Kahn, author of the New York Times bestseller, The Harbinger, smacked down the Supreme Court's assumption that they even have the authority to redefine marriage. There should be some amens. The justices of the Supreme Court took up their seats in a hearing on whether they should strike down the biblical and historical definition of marriage. And that the event should even take place is a sign, this is America of George Washington's warning, a nation at war against its own foundation. Washington warned that the smile of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rule of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. If the court should overrule the word of God and strike down the eternal rule of order and the right that heaven itself ordained, how then will God save it? Justices, can you judge the ways of God? There's another court and there's another judge where all men and all judges will give an account. There was an exchange in the preliminary hearing between Justice Samuel Alito and the administration top lawyer, Solicitor General Donard Verrilli. Alito asked if, in the event the Supreme Court holds that there is a constitutional right to same-sex marriage, would religious colleges risk losing their tax-exempt status if they continue to advocate the traditional marriage only? And he responded, "I don't deny that. It's going to be an issue." Travis Weber, director of the Family Research Council, Center for Religious Liberties, said he believed Verrilli's logic would eventually extend to the churches and to just about anyone holding the traditional view of marriage. Weber warned that if the current trend continues, those who refuse to endorse same-sex marriages could face fines and potential imprisonment. Just days ago, speaking at the Woman in the World Summit 2016, Democratic contender Hillary Clinton said, "Deep-seated cultural codes, religious beliefs, and structural biases have to be changed." Wolf, Maine Point. Oh, former retired Congressman Frank Wolf warned that freedom of conscience is endangered in the United States. Wolf, a religious liberty champion, gave his speech to a Harvard audience and suggested that Christians may have to engage in civil disobedience. Now, folks, I don't know about you, but I feel like Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir are coming against me. Okay, I want you to make the connection. I'm asking, where did my country go? I even told Jenny, can we move somewhere? where you make a stand and they sue you and take your business away from you for your conscientious convictions. And so, I have a great concern, folks. It's time that we turn our eyes upon God. Great Controversy, page 608. Conscientious obedience to the Word of God will be treated as rebellion. Abu Bark al-Baghdadi, Ramadan sermon, pronounced himself the first caliphate of this generation and the commander of all Muslims. When he did that, the inflow of jihadists that followed from around the world was unprecedented in the pace and volume, and it's continuing. ISIS rejects peace as a matter of principle, that it hungers for genocide. That's its religious views, make it constitutionally incapable of certain type of change, even if that change might ensure their survival. And that it considers itself a harbinger of the imminent end of the world. You know, I'm not afraid of ISIS, folks. And as a matter of fact, I'm not afraid of the Supreme Court. But I'm going to jail. I have a 20-page document that I know you'd like to read. This is the Atlantic Monthly on what ISIS really is. And I tried to water it down best as I can. And let me tell you why I did it and why I'm including it in my concern for what's going on in the world. It's because last week, you know, I did a Holy Spirit seminar at a church in California. And at the end of the seminar, I did a question and answer. And do you know how many people brought up ISIS? And so I want to make a statement to you. ISIS is not in prophecy, okay? It's not in the book of Daniel. As far as I can tell, it isn't even in the book of Revelation. It's under Paul's writings that says in the last days men will be very violent and evil and wicked and rotten and low down and crummy and no good, nasty. But this is a group that believes they are prophetic. In fact, if I read through all the points that I gleaned from this, you would see some amazing parallels between the Seventh-day Adventist Church and ISIS. But let me tell you, you see the difference between Al-Qaeda and ISIS is, and Baghdadi calling himself the Caliph, is it requires territory to maintain legitimacy and it has a top-down structure. They must own property. Al-Qaeda doesn't own property. They attack and then they disappear in the shadows. But not ISIS. They must own property. In fact, much of what the group does looks nonsensically, except in light of a sincere, carefully considered commitment to returning civilization to the 7th century legal environment and ultimately to bring about the apocalypse. They will not, cannot waver from governing precepts that were embedded in Islam by the Prophet Muhammad and his earliest followers. Virtually every major decision in law promulgated by the Islamic State, ISIS, adheres to what it calls the prophetic methodology, which means following the prophecy and example of Muhammad, to punctilious detail. In Islam, the practice of takfir, or excommunication, is theologically perilous. If a man says to his brother, you're an infidel, the prophet says, then one of them is right. If the accuser is wrong, he himself has committed apostasy by making a false accusation. The punishment for apostasy is death. Following Takfiri doctrine, the Islamic State is committed to purifying the world by killing vast numbers of people. The lack of objective reporting from the territories make it truly, to the extent of the slaughters is really unknown. But social media posts from the region suggest that individual executions happen more or less continually and mass executions every few weeks. Muslim apostates are the most common victims, exempt from the automatic execution, it appears, are Christians who do not resist their new government. Baghdadi permits them to live as long as they pay a special tax known as a jizya and acknowledge their subjugation. The Quranic authority for this practice is not in dispute. And then I got a whole bunch more here, but I'm going to end with this. The fighters of the Islamic State are authentic throwbacks to the earlier Islam and are faithful in reducing its norm of war. They believe in slavery, crucifixion, and beheadings. Is that enough? What a world we live in, folks. My country is falling apart. And the world is falling apart. And sometimes I wonder who I am. And so, what does it say in the great controversy? Satan delights in war, for it excites the worst passions of the soul and then sweeps into eternity its victims steeped in vice and blood. It is his object to incite the nations to war against one another, for he can thus divert the mind, now get this, thus divert the mind of the people from the work of preparation to stand in the day of God. And isn't that what's happening, folks? And so you see, ISIS is prophetic in the sense that there will be groups of people who are determined to start wars for the purpose of being under the control of Satan so that souls will be destroyed for eternity. Did you know that on March 27th, Pope Francis last year met with the U.S. President at the Vatican? And you see one of the pictures there. On June 1st, the Pope attended a charismatic convention and spoke to 53,000 charismatics gathered in Rome for the 37th Natural Convention of the Renewal in the Spirit Conference. He knelt as the crowd spoke in tongues and prayed over him. The Pope humbly acknowledged he had once been uncomfortable with the charismatic movement, but he is evidently feeling much better about it. June 5th, the Pope met with Joel Osteen of last year. The 15-person delegation included megachurch pastor Joel Osteen, the members of the Mormon Church, met with Pope Francis to discuss the question, can we find common ground to advance the ministry of Jesus so more people can experience the joy of the Christian faith. Olsteen explained, I felt very honored and very humbled, saying he found the Pope to be a warm, personable, and full of joy. He added, I like the fact that this Pope is trying to make the Church larger, not smaller. On July 7th, the Pope met with U.S. televangelists. Just before his untimely death, Tony Palmer led a delegation of evangelical leaders to Rome to meet with Pope Francis, including prominent evangelists James Robeson and Kenneth Copeland. The meeting and luncheon lasted almost 3 hours. While there, they proposed signing a joint declaration of faith in unity for mission. On October 27, the Pope declared faith in the Big Bang Theory and in evolution. November 18th of last year, the Pope meets with Pastor Rick Warren. Warren, a leading American Protestant, after meeting with Pope Francis, said, up close, you can feel the humility and compassion that others see from afar. The Great Controversy says the Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching out their hand across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach over the abyss to clasp the hand of Roman power, and under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling upon the rights of conscience. I'm going, Lord, Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir are marching toward us. Finally, we have the General Conference session coming up in July. By the way, with that Pope one, I forgot to mention, he's going to be here on this soil in September. Okay? So the Supreme Court decision, the end of June. And ISIS is an ongoing situation. And the Pope will be here in September. And our general conference meets in July. Just the other day, a lady came into my office and she said to me, Pastor, if we vote women's ordination, I'm leaving the church. And I said to her, kindly, where are you going to go? And I want you to know there are rumors that are breaking my heart off over my church that's supposed to stand on the Bible and the Bible alone. There are rumors that there are other things too that are going to be brought up, which are unconscionable to me. You see, Babylon's always been the one in confusion. And now it's almost appearing as if my church is in confusion. In fact, suddenly it isn't just Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir coming against me. I just feel like the whole world is crushing in. I'm not talking about fear of persecution. I always thought that more than anyone, our church would stand up for what's right no matter what the outcome. And so I fear and tremble for July. You see, we got to keep our eyes on Jesus. He's the only one that's going to get us through this mess. In fact, but I got words for you. And I got a series of sermons coming up to back this up. The church may appear as about to fall, but what? It does not fall. It remains. And the series I'm working on is how that's possible. Okay? enfeebled and defective as it may appear, the church is the one object upon which God bestows His special sense, in a special sense, His supreme regard. It is the theater of His grace in which He delights to reveal His power to transform hearts. And folks, hearts are not transformed by compromise. And so above all else, as we're facing these crises and we're seeing the fulfillment of what Great Controversy said, we now need to be closer to Jesus than we've ever been. We need to stick together and not panic. And we need to start appearing when there are times of prayer, because it's getting serious. So I want you to know Joshua got his answer. And here's his answer in just verse 17 of 2 Chronicles. You will not need to fight, the prophet was sent by God, in this battle. Position yourself and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. Amen? Can you hear the rally cry? He's saying, go out there and face this. Don't cower in the corner like sometimes I feel like doing over all of this stuff. In fact, when they marched out, how did they march out? Verse 21. Look at the unique idea they came up with. Verse 20 and 21. 20 I'm going to start with. I hope you still got your Bibles open to 2 Chronicles. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Joshua stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe in His prophets, and you shall prosper. And then when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the enemy and were saying, praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. Who ever heard of the choir leading the army? I mean, they literally believe that in the face of this abject horror danger, they believe what the prophet said, God said, and He said, okay, if that's the case, put the choir at the front. Amen. And they sang. And so what happened? When they got there, they found them all dead. Hey, read your Bible, by the way. Read the story. When they began, look at verse 22. When they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set an ambush against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. And they're still marching to the spot they were told to go, singing away to the Lord. In the meantime, without their knowledge, they were killing one another. They came over the brim. There it was. And folks, it took them 3 days to sack the dead bodies and take all the jewels and the good stuff and bring it back. So in conclusion, we need to sing. First of all, excuse me, we need to move forward. We need to praise and sing. And we need to just watch what God will do if we trust Him.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7210. 7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.